Let's go ahead and read. We're going to look at verses 1 through 24 tonight. A message about Jesus, the man of controversy. It says in John 7, verse 1, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may behold you, may also behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, 'My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves.' I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. And some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Here in John 7, what we see really, including chapter 7 and chapter 8, is that Jesus is just involved in a huge controversy with the people down there in Israel, down there in Jerusalem. And controversy at every step of the way. You see, you can talk about a lot of things with people, politics. Now, we had lunch with Kathy Dorsey afterwards, and Kevin's dad is a pretty feisty guy, pretty feisty Irish guy. And she, was over there, and apparently his parents are Democrats. And so she says, "Boy, they were just telling me about you know, how upset they were, and they said the Republicans stole the election and all this stuff." And usually, though, you could talk to people about issues like politics, and, you know, you can maybe have difference of opinion, but you can usually carry a conversation on something like politics, and it can be reasonably calm. You could even talk about things like religion and spirituality and God, and usually a conversation, you can maintain a conversation that's reasonably calm. But try talking to people about Jesus, okay? Bring up Jesus, and you can bet that you're going to have a controversy at some point. I remember, how long ago was this? That was in 1991, because the Gulf War had just broken out. And I gave an opening prayer for one of our association meetings in Las Vegas, probably a couple hundred guys there, financial planners. And so I was on the board, and the president, he said, "You know, will you open with a prayer?" I said, "Yeah, sure, you know." So I was praying, "Lord Jesus, you know, we look to you at this time, you know, the war was happening." And I closed the prayer, you know, "We pray this in your name, you know, in Jesus' name." And afterwards, TC came up to me, "Oh, you shouldn't have said that. You know, you shouldn't have said Jesus. There's some Jews here." So I said, Jesus is a Jew? You know, what's the big deal, you know? But he didn't like that, and they never asked me to say another prayer again. Name the name of Jesus, and you're going to have controversy. And the reason why is because of who Jesus is, you see? Listen, back in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke to Adam and Eve, He said that there is going to be enmity between Satan and the woman, and between his descendants and her descendants. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There is a relationship of enmity that exists between unbelievers and believers. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain goes out and he murders his brother. 1 John chapter 3, John says, why did Cain kill his brother? He says, here's why. Because his brother was righteous and Cain was of the evil one. It says Cain belonged to the devil. He was not a believer. So Cain hated his brother. There is a hostile relationship that exists on the part of unbelievers towards believers. It's been that way ever since Genesis chapter 3. And that hostility exists in particular towards Christ Himself. And when we talk about this, like we talk about this, and I'm giving you the theological fact, okay? This is what the Bible says. That doesn't mean that every single person out there in the world is, you know, running around with a gun looking to shoot Christians, okay? It doesn't mean that. But if you go into the heart of hearts of an unsaved person, the Bible says that there is a hostile relationship there against Christ. It's because of our sin nature. What God is calling man to do, you see, when God comes to a sinner, what God says is, step off the throne, abdicate the throne, because I deserve that place. I am your king, and I deserve to have that place. But you see, the sinful heart does not want to do that. And so there is a hostility there towards Christ and towards the true repentance. So you bring up Jesus, and that automatically is going to spark some kind of controversy. This is what we see here in John chapter 7. It is that Jesus is at the center of controversy, one controversy after another. Tonight, what I want to do, and we're going to look at different aspects of this controversy over the next couple weeks. Tonight, what I want to focus on in these first 24 verses is the fact that that disbelief was at the heart of a lot of this controversy. And it's an amazing thing that when you look at the life of Jesus that there was so much disbelief. Because, you know, Jesus is there and He's doing just so many tremendous miracles. You know, He's healing the blind. He is, raising up the dead. He has, fed 5,000 people, 15,000 people with a sack lunch. He's done all these miracles, and yet you still have all of these people that don't believe. Now, there were believers, okay, there were some, but you have this mixture, this crowd that's following Him around, and it's comprised of both believers and unbelievers. And this mixture produced a very interesting blend of controversy. Now, tonight what I want to do is I want to look at three different groups of unbelievers, three groups of unbelief that show us that something, I guess, about human nature, and it's this. And so we better really be careful about our own heart. It is possible to hear the things about Jesus and yet to not be a true believer. Being a hearer doesn't matter. Being a hearer doesn't matter. You must be a doer of the word. You must be one who responds from the heart. Now, there's three groups that I want us to look at tonight. And it's a lesson about a warning to watch out that we wouldn't fall prey to that same trap of disbelief. But first of all, if we look down here, we come to this idea of disbelief among the people in Judea. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Jesus says, I'm not going to hang around in Judea anymore. I'm going to spend most of my time up here in Galilee, and that's where He spent a large bulk of His ministry, was up there in the northern part of the nation, away from the capital city of Jerusalem, because they were wanting to kill Him. Now think about this for just a minute. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible says that Jesus is God, contrary to what cults will tell you. You know, two nights ago, some Mormons came to the door. I was up in my office, but Heather answered the door. And let's see, what did they say? They said, we're here from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And, we came to ask you, to talk to you about Jesus Christ and, the Heavenly Father's plan. And Heather says, "Oh, you're Mormons, huh?" They said, "Do you know about Jesus?" She says, "Oh yeah, I know about Jesus. I believe in Jesus." And she says, "And I also know that you believe in your church that Jesus is the brother of Satan." And she says, "But my Bible says that Jesus is God." And the guy said, "Well, I guess there's a difference. We have a difference of opinion in that." I guess she didn't cut him any slack. They just they left pretty quickly. The Bible says that Jesus is God. Think about it. When Mary was changing those diapers, Mary was putting diapers on God. You know, of course he was a human being and he had a point of conception inside her womb, but that was God, the Creator. And the Bible says this in a number of places. Okay. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses say, aha, firstborn, that means that He's a created being. Hold on a minute right there, because the word firstborn in biblical usage doesn't necessarily mean a created being. Really, what firstborn means in a Hebrew culture is the one who has preeminence. If you're the firstborn child, that means you have preeminence. And it says in Colossians 1:15, He is the firstborn of all creation. And then in the next verse it says, why? For by Him all things were created. Why is Jesus preeminent over the universe? It says because He made everything. He's God. That's the whole point that Colossians is trying to make. He's God. Hebrews chapter 1, it says that all things were made through Him. Jesus is God. When He was here on this earth, the Bible says in John 1:10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Here He is, God standing before them, and they don't recognize Him. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says, a donkey knows its master. He says, but my people, they don't even know who I am. And so it was when Jesus was here. Their Creator was standing before their very eyes, and they did not recognize Jesus. And we think about this, and it just boggles my mind that you could have Jesus coming to these guys, and they took Him. And they, as cruelly and viciously as it could have been, they murdered Him. But this disbelief, it had been brewing and simmering for a long time. For the last 2-3 years, this disbelief had been brewing in a pot. Now, when you come to John chapter 6, where we were at last week, okay, there is a whole lot of ministry that took place in between John 6 and John chapter 7, verse 1. John simply focuses upon a few key events, but you see, in between that time, there was a whole lot of things that had taken place. For example, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to kind of give you a very, very quick thumbnail sketch of some of the history in between the end of John 6 and the beginning of John 7. In Matthew chapter 15, it says that Jesus, He went and He had another great conflict with the religious leaders. And He was warning all of His disciples. He said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And what He was talking about, watch out for their false teaching. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus went out into Gentile areas. He actually started kind of pulling away from the Jewish settlements, and He kind of went on the outskirts, and that was when He fed the 4,000. Now, He'd already fed the 5,000, which really was about probably 15,000 to 20,000 people. On a second occasion, He fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In Matthew chapter 15, He also returns back to Galilee, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were demanding signs from Him. Hey, you say you're the Messiah? Give us some kind of miracle to prove it. I mean, the guy's already fed, 30,000 people with 2 lunches. He's already healed the blind. He's already raised the dead. He's already done all of these things. And they're saying, give us a sign. You see, the disbelief had been brewing for a long, long time. In Matthew chapter 16 is where Peter actually confesses Christ, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that kind of began a turning point. In Matthew 16, again, which is kind of in between John 6 and John 7, it says that Jesus, from that point on, began to tell His disciples that He had to go to Jerusalem, be rejected, be mocked, and be crucified, and rise again the third day. When He did that in Matthew 16, Peter says, never! Never, Lord, will this happen to you. Well, Jesus had just told him it had to happen, you know. Peter's saying, no, we're not going to let this happen. Absolutely not. And Peter, Jesus said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, you're not following God's plan. You're thinking about man's plan. But from that time on, Jesus began to say, you see, there was kind of a turning point where he said, that's it, guys. And it was only going to be a matter of about 6 months before the cross. And he says, from now, it's just kind of the clock is winding down before I am going to be put to death. Well, that kind of brings us down here to John chapter 7. All of these things have been taking place in between. So when you come to John chapter 7, and it says, after these things, the after these things is really kind of going back to the former ministry that Jesus had back in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. And then the fact that he left Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him. If you look in John chapter 5, verse 18, John 5, 18, it says that they were seeking to kill Jesus all the more, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what his claim was. So they had been trying to kill him, so he left, and that's when he went back up north, and that's when he fed the 5,000, and all of these other things happened. And all John does is John kind of summarizes a whole lot of things in between, and he says, after these things, Jesus, he continued to spend time in Galilee. He spent somewhere between 6 months to a year up in that northern region, which was kind of the country area. And he spent most of his time up there. Why? Because down in the south, in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. And so he just spent time up in the northern area in doing ministry up there. Well, there's a lesson, I guess, and it is this. We need to make sure that we would not become guilty of the same kind of sin. To hear and yet to not apply these things. Oh, it's a tragic thing when you think about what these guys did to Jesus. Michael Card has a song. I forget what the title of this particular one is, but some of his lyrics go like this. He says, he, the truth, was called a liar. The only lover hated so. He was many times a martyr before his death. Despised, forsaken by the Father and despised by all the world. He alone was born to be the crucified. That was just kind of an inevitable thing. Wherever he went, there was controversy and conflict. Reason? Because of who he is. He's the Son of God. And what we need to do is we need to make sure that we could not allow ourselves to fall into the same kind of trap of, in our daily life, failing to believe as we should. So the first group that you see here is the people who were down in Judea. They were disbelieving. But then there's a second group of disbelievers. Verses 2 to 9, this is his own family. Because it says in verse 2 that the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. Now, I want you to go back with me. Turn in your Bibles back here to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. Tabernacles was one of three feasts that all Jews were supposed to go to. Exodus chapter 23. Tabernacles was a very exciting time that came at the end of the Jewish agricultural year, and it was really the most popular of all the feasts. Josephus was a Roman historian living in the first century, and he said it was the most popular of all the feasts, and it came at the end of the harvest period. Now, back in about March and April is when you had the wheat, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And then later on in the summer, in about like perhaps August, September, is when you had the olives and the grapes, and that's when they would do that. When you come to the end of that, in about September, is when you had the Feast of Tabernacles. In Exodus chapter 23, in verse 16, God says, you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the first fruits of your labors. Now that feast is actually the one at Pentecost, which is back in about April. And he says, and also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit. That feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, if you go over to Leviticus chapter 23, go over to the next book, Leviticus chapter 23, which really gives the most detailed instructions about tabernacles. And by the way, this would begin in there for a period of 7 days. It began and then went for a period of 7 days. Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 33, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he says, say to the sons of Israel, on the 14th day of the seventh month, this is the Feast of Booths. The reason why they call it booths is because God commanded them to take and make little huts, little tents out of branches. So if you lived in Jerusalem, what you would probably do is you'd go out into the courtyards of the city, into the courtyards of Jerusalem, or on your rooftop, flat roofs, and you would take palm branches and all kinds of branches, and you would make little huts. And you would live inside of these little tents. And the reason why God told them to do that, it was to commemorate the way that they came out of the Exodus. It was kind of looking back. And look over here in verse 39. Verse 40. He says, on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Verse 42, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born of Israel shall live in booths. And he says, so your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. So they'd come out. It was a it's a big party atmosphere. We just can't understand what it was like for a Jew to go to Jerusalem for these feasts. I mean, for us, I don't know what kind of thing we could make that's comparable, but it was just, that was the whole center of their national life. Everything revolved around the Lord. By the way, that Feast of Tabernacles, in a very, very powerful way, is also pointing ahead to a future day when God will dwell with His people in a very permanent and intimate, eternal manner. Tabernacles has come. A very, very popular feast. And by the way, come back here to John 7. There were two things that were very, very significant in terms of two significant events that happened in this Feast of Tabernacles. One of them was an elaborate kind of ritual where they would go down the hill to the Pool of Siloam. And they would get this huge golden pitcher of water, and they would bring it back up and they would pour out water for one of the feasts for a drink offering. And another very significant part of this feast was the lighting of a huge candle, candelabra that used to stand inside the temple, and it just illuminated the whole temple complex. And we're going to see the significance of that in a minute. But Jesus, it says here that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, so everybody's going to be going down. And if you were a Jewish male, you were obligated to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Booths. Three times a year, every male was supposed to go down to Jerusalem. And so it is time for the Feast of Booths. Now notice what happens here in verses 3 to 5. You see the disbelief of his own family. In verse 3 it says, his brothers said to him, depart and go into Judea, so that your disciples may behold your works which you're doing. Now if I said it that way, hey, go down to Jerusalem so that your disciples can see all the things you're doing. Or what, they're really trying to help Jesus and encourage him, you know? Not so. Okay, this was disbelief. They are mocking Jesus. His brothers are mocking him. Hey, why don't you go on down to Jerusalem, you know? Go on into Judea. Do some miracles so that your disciples can see you. Go down. Verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Hey, Jesus, you really like this attention from people, you know? His younger brothers. They were mocking him. They didn't believe in him. Why don't you go on down and do a little show, you know? If you really want people to follow you as the Messiah, we know that you think you're the Messiah. Don't stay up here in the hill country. You know, you're up here away from all the activity. Jerusalem is the place where you need to be, Jesus. Why don't you go on down there and show your disciples all your miracles, and then they'll come and they'll follow you. There was a common belief among the Jews that when the Messiah came, there was going to be this, you know, real kind of glorious appearing at the temple. One writer says that, kind of paraphrasing what they were saying, if you were indeed the Messiah, go to Jerusalem, for that is the appropriate place to manifest yourself to Israel as the Messiah and invite them to recognize you. One rabbi said that he will come and stand on the roof of the temple, and he will announce to the Israelites, you poor, your time of redemption has come. Remember when Satan came to Jesus, he tried to tempt him to go up on the temple? He says, get up on the temple and then jump down. Because God will send his angels to catch you. And then all the people are going to see you get caught by the angels. They're going to fall down and they're going to follow you. Go ahead, Jesus, do it. What wasn't God's plan for Jesus to try to, you know, do a sideshow? And he says, no. He says, I'm not going to tempt God. God's timetable. But the brothers are kind of tempting Jesus to do this. They're tempting Jesus to do this. Well, John gives a little footnote on why they did that in verse 5. It says, they did this because not even his brothers were believing in him. Without a question, I think it probably would have been a very, very difficult thing to be Jesus' younger sibling. You know, can you imagine that? Paul, you came from a big family. How many in your family?
Seven.
Where were you in the whole process? Can you imagine that if they always said, how come you can't be like your older brother? Maybe they did. I don't know. Jesus. Come on, James. How come you can't be like, come on, Joseph. How come you can't be like Jesus? That's what those guys had to live with all their life. They probably were quite jealous of him. And, you know, there was probably a lot of antagonistic feeling towards Jesus. I'm sure that Jesus never did anything to provoke them because he was without sin. And yet, you see, this is what they grew up with all their life. They were not believing in him. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it says that at one point earlier in the ministry, the family came and it says his own people went out to take custody of him because they said he's lost his senses. You know, they heard the claims that he was making about himself, okay? They heard the claims that he was making. They said, man, Jesus has gone off his rocker. They thought he was crazy. Now, those guys, of all people, should have known better, you know, because they had watched his life all these years. No doubt they certainly had. I can't imagine that Mary and Joseph had not told the rest of the family, you know, about his conception. But they were not believing. What I'm getting to is this. You see how dangerous it is? His own family didn't believe. You can be there. You can be around him. You can hear the message and still not be a believer. It's a very dangerous thing. If you hear and you see who he is, make sure you're responding from the heart. One writer says these may have believed something about him, but at this point it appears it was not a saving faith. They, like so many of the superficial disciples, could not perceive the significance of what they saw, and therefore it did not penetrate to the real identity of Jesus, and they did not entrust themselves to him entirely. I'm sure they probably thought something about him, because how could you ignore the miracles and all the things? But they didn't have a proper understanding of who he was. Now, later on, we know from the book of Acts that they did come to faith. Acts chapter 1 says that his brothers were believers, and they all, basically later on, they did come to faith. But at this point, even the brothers didn't believe. So the people down in Judea don't believe in him. There's controversy. His own brothers don't believe in him. What Jesus does is he gives a challenge to them. Look at verse 6. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand. They said, hey, go on up to the temple. You know, they used to do a pilgrimage. When they would travel down from Galilee, they would go on a big kind of a pilgrimage, and they would all go down, and there was singing and rejoicing. It was a very, very happy time. So they're saying, hey, come on along, you know, and you can show your stuff down there right when we go down. But Jesus said, hey, it's not my time. Okay, but your time is always opportune. One of the things that Jesus does right here, first of all, is Jesus tells them that it is not his time to act. He says, it is not my time. What would be the time for Jesus? It's a triumphal entry. About 6 months later. Remember what happened when he came into the Feast of Passover? And they came in and you just had multitudes of people. We don't know how many, but I would say hundreds, probably in the thousands, because Jerusalem would swell with people. Hundreds of thousands of people would come for the feast. And the multitudes were out there saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It means, save us, Lord. And the people were out there with palm branches and they were acclaiming him as the Messiah. That was his time, you see. But Jesus says, hey, I can't do that right now. You guys, what you want me to do right now is you want me to go and basically claim, you know, and try to, you know, gain a national revolt standing behind me right now. And he says, it's not my time. Now, we know, of course, that that time would come in a short time later. The point is this, okay, is that Jesus operates on God's timetable. And we saw that very, very clearly back in John chapter 5 when Jesus talked about the fact that he did only the things that God the Father was doing. For example, in John chapter 5, it says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these the Son does. In other words, Jesus says, I don't operate on my own timetable. In the book of Mark chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus had authority over the whole thing. What he did by healing that guy a year earlier, he says, look, I wasn't breaking the law. You know, you're trying to kill me for it. You break it yourselves. But what he's doing is he's pointing out their inconsistency. The whole thing comes down to this, okay, is that you had all of this disbelief. Disbelief from his brothers. Disbelief from the people in Judea. Disbelief from the people in Jerusalem. All this controversy about Jesus. And all he's been doing is good, you know? All he's been doing is helping people and doing good. And yet, all this controversy. Well, it comes full circle, okay? We close with this. When you take the name of Jesus and you begin to share that love and that sacrifice with other people, don't be surprised. In 1 John, John says in 1 John chapter 3, this is funny, he says, don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. If you're sharing the gospel with them, don't be surprised. He says, know this. He says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. How do you know what John says is one of the marks of being a true Christian? You love other Christians. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love other Christians. That's a mark of being a believer. He says, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. He says, the one who doesn't love is still remaining in death. If a person basically doesn't have any affection for God's people, he says, they're abiding in death. They still have not passed out of death and into life. That's that hostile relationship that exists between Satan and between God and his people. So, lesson to apply, beware of the subtle sin of disbelief. As it happened to the brothers, it happened to people who saw his miracles. And then also, I guess the second application would be this. Don't be surprised when sharing the gospel, people kind of don't like it. Try to be as compassionate as possible. I think we should. I don't, you know, if you remember here, there was a guy who helped us to cut down some trees a few years ago. Well, most, I don't know if anybody was here at that time. Bernice was. Remember when we cut down those old, those massive eucalyptus trees? And this guy used to be one of these independent Baptists where they would go out. He said they had an ice cream truck with speakers on it, loudspeakers. They would go around to like sporting events. They would, you know, just be shouting, "You're going all to hell. You're all going to hell. You better turn to Jesus," you know. I don't think you're going to get many people to listen to you that way. It just kind of irritates, you know, irritates. We don't want to try to go out and be offensive. But when you come with humility and you bring the message, just be aware that Jesus is a man of controversy. That's just a part of the game. Father, we thank you for this time. And I thank you for these words that you gave us through your Apostle John. For a special blessing on every soul here tonight. To learn from you. And Lord Jesus, like you said in here in John 7, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us more and more to have a heart that is willing to accept and to receive the things that you have spoken. I pray, Father, for your special blessing on each person here tonight. Take them and use them for your glory as we go. Keep us from physical dangers, but more than that, Lord, protect us from Satan. Fire is to hurt and to steal. In Jesus' name, amen. But others, they really hate you because you give them the Bible. He says, Jesus says, that the world hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. And basically what he's doing is he's drawing the line of distinction between him and them. Well, the reality is that you can't let that stop you. If you're a child of God, you've just got to keep giving the message. But you see, the brothers are not in a relationship to God. Well, the implication of it here is in verses 8 and 9. Jesus gives them another lesson they needed to learn. He says, you go up to the festival yourself. I am not going up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Hey guys, you're free to go ahead and go. You're not under God's sovereign timetable. I am. So you guys go ahead and go up all by yourself. Now, Some of your Bibles, I don't know if some of your Bibles, my Bible says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up. Do some of your Bibles say, I am not yet going up? What about before that? Does it say, I am not yet going up? Okay, I go not up yet. Some of your Bibles may say, I'm not going up yet. Other of your Bibles may say, I am not going up, period. There are some different manuscripts. Some of the ancient manuscripts have a little difference in the word. Some of them say, I'm not going up yet. Other, and this is something that came along later on. Some of the manuscripts just say, I'm not going up. In all likelihood, the original reading just said, I am not going up to Jerusalem. And then later on, some of the scribes thought, well, this surely was supposed to say, I'm not going up yet, because Jesus, in fact, did go up to Jerusalem, right? They were trying to reconcile in their mind what was a difficulty. There's no problem, though, with it saying, I'm not going up to the feast, because what he is doing is he's telling them, I operate on God's timetable. You guys can go ahead and go. I'm not going up. My time has not yet fully come. And in context, the whole issue is this. You guys want me to go up with this whole pilgrimage, and then you want me to do all kinds of miraculous things that's going to get a big multitude of people to come and start hailing me as the king. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bow down and do the kind of thing that you are asking me to do right now. One critic from the 3rd century, his name was Parfyr, and he actually used this verse and tried to say, oh, look at what inconsistent hypocrite Jesus was. But in the context, there is no problem here. The bottom line is this. Jesus is simply saying, I'm not going to do the kind of thing that you want me to do. They wanted him to force their timetable and their views upon the Son of God. And Jesus says, no, it's not going to work that way. But the reason why is because they were not saved. So you've got people in Judea, basically in the southern Israel. They're not believing. His own brothers aren't believing. Consequently, Jesus, he stayed in Galilee. Okay, now you come down to verses 10 and following, and we come to this third group of disbelievers. This time, in specifically, we're talking about the people in Jerusalem. In John chapter 1, if we were looking back in John 1, it says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. When it says that in John chapter 1, I believe verse 11 it is, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. It's talking about the nation. You see, Jerusalem was the capital city. And everything that had to do with anything of significance came out of Jerusalem. So when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and you have disbelief in Jerusalem, what you're talking about is national rejection. Not just individual, but basically it's the leadership of the nation. Now, you know, Jewish people will say, well, Jesus isn't the Messiah. Proof? Well, because our people didn't believe in him. You know what? The fact that they rejected him is actually an evidence of the fact that he is the Messiah. I want you to go back in the Old Testament with me. Go back to the book of Isaiah for just a minute, because I want you to see a few passages, and you can make notes of this and make reference to some of these verses. The fact that they rejected Christ is not a proof that he is not the Messiah, but it's an evidence of the fact that he is. Look back in Isaiah chapter 8, for example. First go to Isaiah chapter 28 and keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 28, look at verse 16 with me. About 700 years before Jesus. In Isaiah 28:16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. It'd be like if you're building a temple and you put this key foundation stone in. God says, I am going to lay this stone in place, firmly placed, and the one who believes in it will not be disturbed. He's not talking just about a rock. He's talking about the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. The one that believes in the Messiah will be firm and solid, and he will not be swept away in judgment. Okay, now look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Isaiah, thank you. Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 14. Well, go back to verse 12. You see, because when Isaiah and other prophets said, hey, God's going to judge us if we don't repent, some of the false prophets said, oh, this is just a conspiracy. So in verse 12, God says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he will be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, in other words, a place of refuge, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. That's a messianic prophecy where God was telling them that they were going to stumble over the Messiah. He's supposed to be a place for refuge, and yet they stumbled. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Really the strongest and clearest passage in Isaiah about the fact that they disbelieved him. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, this is the Messiah speaking through Isaiah. And it says, who has believed our message? Actually, it would be kind of characteristic of a believing Jew at the second coming of Christ. A believing Jew who now has come to faith at the second coming of Jesus. And they said, who has believed? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, they rejected him. That's a proof that he's the Messiah. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Oh, you have to feel the passion here of a Jew at the second coming, when God restores this nation, a mighty pouring of His Spirit brings this nation to salvation. And they say, what did we do? Have we done? We did not esteem Him. Verse 4, but surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves thought that He was struck down by God and smitten by God and afflicted. You see, they did not believe. That is a proof, because God said, this is what's going to happen. In the Psalms, turn over to the Psalms for just a minute. Psalm 22 is the first of several Psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 41. Psalm 22 in verse 6. The psalmist is prophesying about the Messiah. And in verse 6, it says, I am a worm and not a man. In other words, this is the way that the people regard him, as nothing. Psalm 22:6, I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Do you know that these are the words that those people spoke when they were at the foot of the cross? And they were saying, this guy said he's the Son of God. Let God deliver him. Disbelief. You see, this is a proof of the fact that he is the Son of God. In 22:11, he prays and he says, be not fear from me, O God, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Verse 13, they open their mouth at me. They are like a ravening and a roaring lion. Over in Psalm 41, again, it talks about the rejection. Psalm 41 in verse 9, again, a messianic prophecy through David. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. Who's that talking about? Remember how Jesus gave him the bread and Judas was eating out of the same dish? Psalm 41 verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, he lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 69, another messianic prophecy pointing ahead through David about the rejection of Christ, the disbelief of the people. Psalm 69, verse 20, reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Remember when he was on the cross? He said, I'm thirsty. And they put a sponge with some sour vinegar, and they said, here, have some vinegar. And some of the stuff they tried to give him was actually kind of like a myrrh mixture that would basically, it was like an anesthetic, anesthetic, I guess. Kind of like it would numb the pain. What's the word I want? Not anesthetic? Yeah. But you see, that's Psalm 69. The psalmist said these things had to happen. Look over at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it makes the same point. Psalm 118 in verses 22 and 23, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus quoted this over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. When the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus, Jesus said, "Oh, what does this verse mean?" And he quoted Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And what he said is, guess what? This stone is going to fall on you in your disbelief. The Bible, in numerous places, told us that the people would disbelieve and would stumble and reject him. So when we talk to, especially a Jewish person who says, "Well, you know, he was rejected by our people, so he's not the Messiah," take him to these verses. That's what the disciples did. That's what Jesus did. The point is this, okay? This belief should not really come as a surprise to us. Now, when you come back here to John 7, and you see the way this had its outworking in the ministry of Christ, what we see is basically three problems here. Three shallow kinds of understanding in the lives of these people. There was a shallow understanding of who he was, his person, a shallow understanding of his teachings, and a shallow understanding of his authority. Verses 10 to 13, notice what it says here, John 7. A shallow understanding of who Jesus is, because it says that his brothers, they went up to the feast. Seeking at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is..." Now my Bible says he. Actually it says, "Where is that man? Where is that man?" They wanted to kill him. Okay? They're back there, they're trying to find him. But verse 12 says, "And there was much grumbling among the multitudes. Some were saying, 'He's good.' Others were saying, 'No, he's deceiving the multitude, he's leading them astray.'" Saying all these controversies. Listen, Jesus wasn't even there. There was controversy. He wasn't even there. And all the people, that's what all the people are talking about. Is he going to come? Where is he? Now, the leadership, and by the way, when you see this term, the Jews, quite often John uses it to refer to the leadership. Kind of like a distinct use of this expression, the Jews, he's talking about the leaders. They're wanting to kill him, but as far as the crowds are concerned, some are saying, "Oh, he's a good man. He's a good man." Others are saying, no, he's leading all the people astray. And actually, what the Jewish leadership did is they used that as the reason why they had him put to death. They made this kind of like the pat answer that he was a deceiver. In the Talmud, it says that he was executed on the Passover because he was a beguiler who led Israel astray. Well, John was aware of this. This was written 60 years later, and John puts these things in to show, no, you know, here's what was happening. The point is this, okay? Is that wherever Jesus goes, there's a controversy, even if he's not there yet. But verse 13 shows us that despite the controversy, okay, it says nobody would really speak openly. They were afraid. Look over in John chapter 9. Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth, okay? Blind from birth. And the leadership, the Jewish leadership, they were furious that Jesus had done this. And, chapter 8. And in chapter 9, they were trying to interrogate this man who now had his sight. And in verse 17, for example, and the reason why they were mad is because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. So they said to the blind man, John 9:17, "What do you say about this man since he opened your eyes?" In other words, what do you say about Jesus? He says, "He's a prophet. I mean, he must be from God. He did this." Verse 18, "The Jews therefore did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and that he had received sight, until they called the parents, the very one who had received the sight. And they questioned him and they said, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he see now?' His parents said, 'Look, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes. Ask him yourself. He's an adult.'" You know why they didn't want to get involved in it? They were afraid that they were going to be put out of the synagogue. Look at this over here in verse 22. "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." I think he's the Messiah, right? I think he's a good teacher. And you risk being put out of your society and cut off. So there was a lot of pressure right here. And you had all these people grumbling and talking about these things, but they weren't willing to really make a confession. Why? Because they didn't understand who he is. If he is who he is, how could we not acknowledge him, right? How could we not do it? Look at verses 14 and 18. You see a second problem, a shallow understanding of his teaching. Verse 14. But now when it was the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. He began to teach. So it's a seven-day festival. Probably 3 or 4 days have gone by. Jesus comes into the temple. Now, wait a minute. Back there in verse 6, Jesus said, hey, it's not my time. He said in verse 8, he says, I'm not going up. It's not that Jesus, you know, contradicted himself. But he didn't go up in such a way that the brothers wanted to make a big show and to gather attention. But he did go up after several days and found probably a quiet place at the temple, went over and people started flocking to him. He went in and he started teaching. Okay, now the Jews, verse 15, they were marveling. They were saying, wow, do this. They were marveling, though, because they said, how has this man become learned since he has never been educated? You see, they knew that Jesus had not gone through any of the rabbinical schools. I mean, that was obvious. They knew that he'd never been through any of the rabbinical schools. And yet this guy was able to hold his own on every point. What was common in Jewish culture back then, as well as today, is this. It's precedent law. In other words, if you are a rabbi trying to build your case, you don't really open up the Bible and say, look, that's what the Bible says. What you do is you start quoting rabbis from the past. Kind of like case law. You know, you say, well, this case, you know, back, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. And so what you do is you build your authority on the basis of how well you can quote all the ancient rabbis. Jesus didn't do that, though. You know what Jesus did? Jesus said, what does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God say? And they said, how does this guy know all the stuff he knows? Because we know that he hasn't gone through any of the rabbinical schools, and they had rabbinical schools. So they were marveling, not necessarily because of the fact that they were saying, wow, this is really, really the truth. They were kind of like saying, we don't understand how this guy is able to do this. They didn't really have a proper understanding of his teaching. By the way, the same thing happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Because when Peter and John were preaching the gospel and they arrested Peter and John, they said, how do these guys know the Bible the way that they do? Because they're unlearned men. Didn't mean they didn't know how to read or write. It means that they hadn't been through the schools. And finally they said, these guys were with Jesus. All right? Now, remember, the source of authority for that culture, if you wanted to really, you know, impress them, you would cite your authority behind you. Well, Rabbi Gamaliel said, or Rabbi Hillel said, Jesus... It's not as though Jesus is without authority, because notice what happens here. They said, how is this guy doing this? Verse 16, Jesus said, my teaching is not my own. In other words, it's not really that I invented it. He says, but it is his who sent me. He cites a source of authority. But who is the one that sent him? God the Father. He says, yeah, I've got some authority. It's God. Okay? My authority is God himself. It's not mine, but it's God. John chapter 5, look over in verse 36. John 5, 36, Jesus says, the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works that John the Baptist did, he said, for the works which the Father has given me to do, to accomplish, the very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He said, look, I healed a man who was lame, who was crippled. Proves that I'm from God. Back in John chapter 3, in verse 34, John 3, 34, John says, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without measure. Why does Jesus speak God's words? Here's why. Because the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ was totally upon Jesus. So as Jesus spoke, it was the very Spirit of God speaking through him. So when Jesus spoke, okay, if I was a rabbi, I could say something like this. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said such, such, such. If I was just a prophet, a true prophet of God, I might say something like this. Thus says the Lord. If I'm Jesus, I say, but I say to you. See? I don't quote a rabbi and I don't say, thus says the Lord. If you're Jesus, you say, truly, truly, I say to you, and this is what Jesus did because he was speaking directly from God. Furthermore, look at verse 17, John 7:17. He is speaking with the authority of God. Also, verse 17, he said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. He shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. What he's saying here is this, that the teaching is self-authenticating. Authenticating. In other words, I don't have to have anything to prove that I speak God's words. Really is resting upon your response. If you have the right heart, you'll know that it's God's truth. Now, yeah, you know, the Mormons have this thing. Matter of fact, I brought this brochure. I crumpled it up, threw it in the trash, but then I thought about it afterwards. I thought, wait a minute, I want to use an illustration here. You know how the Mormons say you determine if something is true? It says here that we should pray earnestly to know that the Book of Mormon is true. Pray earnestly to know that the Book of Mormon is true. The four steps are, first of all, our Father in heaven. Number two, we thank thee. Number three, and then it's got ellipsis. We ask thee, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, our Father in heaven, we thank thee that you have given us this book, and we ask thee to show us that this is truly from you, that the Book of Mormon is from you. And the Mormons say that if you do this, you'll get this burning bosom, this burning inside your bosom, and you'll just have this burning in your heart, and you'll know this true. And listen, if the Mormon missionary comes to your door and says, you know, well, I know it's true because I have this burning in my bosom, all that is the standard missionary training that they give them when they send these guys out on their missions, and they tell them, say this, you know, that you have this burning in your heart. Well, the problem is they had too much pepperoni pizza. Okay? That's not the judge of truth. You and I can't judge truth by saying, you know, pray if it's true. Now, Jesus can do that, okay? Jesus says, if you have a heart to obey God, you'll know if it's true or not. I can't do that. Jesus can because he speaks God's words. And the Book of Mormon, you know, you don't pray to know if something's true. What you do is you look at the fact that it has false teaching in it, and it contradicts the Bible, and the guy who wrote it or claims to have written it was a pervert. He had 23 wives and kept stealing wives from other guys. Hey, you know, God told me that you're supposed to be my wife. This guy was a pervert, and that's the head of their church. You know, you don't follow somebody like that. But Jesus said, if you want to know if this is true, all you have to do is have a willing heart, because this truth is self-authenticating. F.F. Bruce says, whoever has the readiness of heart will recognize in the teaching of Jesus a message which authenticates itself to spiritual perception and conscience as truth. But these guys had a problem, and their problem is this. It was pride. Look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Go back and look at John chapter 5 for just a second. Back here in John 5 and verse 44. Notice what Jesus said about them. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You know what they used to like to do? Pat themselves on the backs. Oh, wow, you're so great. Yeah, well, you're so great too, you know. He said, you seek glory from one another. Verse chapter 7, he says, you that speak from yourself, all you're doing is you're seeking your own recognition and glory. But me, he says, the one who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He said, you got a wrong heart. That's why you guys don't believe. It's a wrong heart. And Jesus indicts them for their hidden sin. Furthermore, because in verse 19, look what he says. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out that law? Now, what does he mean there? Well, remember, what were they trying to do to him? They wanted to kill him. Jesus knows this. Okay, it said that back in John 5:18. When he had been in Judea about a year earlier, they were trying to kill him. And that's why Jesus was not spending time down there in Judea. He's come back now after many, many months. And he says, hey, didn't Moses give you the law? Well, of course he did. Rhetorical question. Of course Moses gave us the law. Okay, well, in other words, there's a law here. And that law says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit murder. Jesus says, hey, okay, let's talk about you guys for just a minute, okay? I don't want to be on trial here. It's your trial. Moses gave you the law, right? Okay, but he says, you do not carry out the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? They immediately, they said, well, you're just demon-possessed. You're crazy. You're paranoid. Nobody's trying to kill you. Oh, yes, they were. They, in fact, were trying to kill him. And they tried to deny this and saying, you're crazy. In John 8:48, they said, you're a Samaritan, you're a half-breed, and you have a demon. In John chapter 10, verse 20, they said that he was insane. Well, what's happening here is that Jesus is exposing their motives. And in verse 21, what Jesus does is, he reminds them on what happened on his prior visit. Because in John chapter 5, when he was down there about a year earlier, is when he had healed a man who was paralyzed. Okay? And when he healed that man who was paralyzed, what day of the week was it? The Sabbath. And so they got very angry at Jesus. And Jesus said, look, the Father works, I work. God does something, I do it, because I do everything that God does. And so they wanted to kill him because he had healed on the Sabbath, but also because he was claiming to be God. And what he says here in verse 21 is, he says, I did one deed. And you guys, you marvel. Wow. I did one thing. That's what he's talking about when he says one deed. Okay, now, follow this carefully. Verse 22. What he does is he reminds them of the fact that Moses had given them the law of circumcision, not because circumcision originated with Moses, but because it was a sign or a symbol of the covenant that God had made with Abraham 500 years before Moses. God gave Moses that law, and he put it into the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 24, somewhere in there. Exodus chapter 12, verse 44. God gave them this law, but that was not the place where circumcision came from. Circumcision, though it was a part of the law of Moses, had been a symbol that God told Abraham to perform 500 years before Moses came on the scene. What God said to Abraham is this: Abraham, you are mine. I am in a relationship to you. It's a covenant between me and you. Abraham, as a symbol of the covenant, do circumcision on all your males. It's the ring to signify the relationship. Well, guess what? That symbol was given 500 years before the law ever came on the scene. But in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, here's what it says. When your child is born, you circumcise him 8 days later. Now, the Jews used to do inclusive counting. So, if you were born on a Monday, 8 days later would be Monday. You counted inclusively. So, if you were born on a Saturday, what day of the week would that male have to be circumcised? The next Saturday. Guess what? It's the Sabbath. Bible says no work on the Sabbath. Law of Moses said no work on the Sabbath, right? Got a problem right here. What do you do when you've got two laws that are in conflict with one another? Well, what Jesus says is, he says, guys, I want to show some inconsistency with, you know, you're attacking me, but I want to show you how inconsistent you are. Because he says, verse 22, on this account Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, from Abraham, and on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. You do circumcision on the Sabbath. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Talking back about the guy that he healed back in John chapter 5. I healed a guy who was paralyzed. Made an entire man whole. You tried to make one little piece of flesh right to keep a law. Entire man, well, and you're attacking me. You hypocrites. That's verse 24. Stop judging according to appearance.